Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We are often asked how people become members of our virtual congregation. We know that hundreds of people use our website and download our audio content, but most of them remain anonymous users. Others, however, reciprocate by becoming regular donors to Beth Emmanuel. We consider those people as virtual members of the community. If we have become your long-distance community, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I want to keep learning today in the book of Hebrews. And Paul has that passage that says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. You know that passage we always read at the bar mitzvahs. When I was a child, about the age of 3, actually, I remember that my mother began to impart to me the notion of godliness and the person of God. And I particularly remember her trying to explain to me that God sees everything we do, which was a difficult concept for me to internalize because I had already established that God is in heaven, which presumably meant the sky, right? You know, God's up in the sky. And therefore, it seemed to me that so long as I stayed inside the house, I should be concealed from his gaze. And I was also troubled by the concept that God could see me, but I could not see him, which did not seem entirely equitable. So, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Some 40 years later, I have come full circle and realized that these first initial questions about theology and the nature of God are at the very center of what it means to be a religious person, to be a person of faith, and even, perhaps, to be a human being at all. In fact, those questions, you might say, contain the meaning of life, or if not the meaning of life, at least the purpose of life. So today, we're going to continue learning the book of faith and hope. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been on again, off again, working through Hebrews chapter 11. So far, now I think I uploaded last week the 11th sermon in this series. So I guess, you know, for one chapter of scripture, you could say I'm milking it. Which is okay, because the writer of the book of Hebrews reproaches us in chapter 5 and says, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We don't want to be unskilled in the word of righteousness. We need solid food. And it is solid food that the writer of the book of Hebrews is teaching us here in chapter 11. No matter how much I milk it. So turn with me there, please. Turn. It's page 1008 in the Pew Bibles. Say, turn with me, please. Have you ever noticed that convention sounds a little strange sometimes? I mean, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. You know, it's a sort of a church convention, you know. Turn to such and such a chapter and verse. I mean, where else do you experience this? If you've been churched, if you grew up in church, you don't think it's strange. Well, of course, that's what you do. But trust me, it's strange. You know, if I'm going to read it to you anyway, why should you bother fumbling around with, you know, I mean, I'm going to just read it. The guy's going to read it. It's a Protestant thing. You know, it's a Protestant thing. It's like, it's in the Bible. I'm going to prove it. I'm not making it up. This is not some tradition. It's right here in the Bible. So it's like a Protestant, you know, sola scriptura. Here it is. Right, I stand on the word of God as I teach you. And I'm going to, so turn with me and approve it. But more than just a Protestant thing, this convention is, for us at least, it's about education. It's about getting you into your Bible so that you learn where things are at and so that, you know, you're reviewing even what you already know. What I hope we're doing here is not just inspiring, entertaining, you know, throwing out an entertaining lecture, but rather a course of study, a way of learning, a means of engaging in the scriptures, taking hold of God's revelation, interfacing directly with it, learning to use it. Here, I'll give you an example. If you were a ball player, of course you'd practice daily, go out, shoot some hoops or something like that. But you'd also have specific training sessions when a coach directs you and a whole team to do these exercises, learn these moves, repeat, 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 drills and plays, and that's what this is all about. We're here on the Holy Sabbath for a team training, I suppose. It's interactive, and you're not supposed to be just sitting there listening and daydreaming. They're supposed to be participating, eager to learn the Word of God, because perhaps Hashem has something He desires to communicate to you, and perhaps there's an opportunity to catch a glimpse of the divine. You know, using the athletic metaphor, I remember teaching a sermon. It's the lost sermon. It was lost because the recording failed, and then I accidentally overwrote the file as well. But it was a sermon based on the work of Gerhard Tersteegen about training yourself for godliness. Training yourself for godliness. It's a lost sermon, but it was based on 1 Timothy 4, where it says, "Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." I'm sorry for the digression, but I think it's sometimes useful to remind ourselves about who we are, why we do what we do. We are a community of faith. The only reason that any of us should be here as a part of a community of faith is because you are seeking to be a person of faith, to grow in faith, to live in faith and faithfulness. And that is why we are studying Hebrews 11, the book of faith. Now, last week, moving along with the Parsha, the weekly Torah portion, we read these verses starting in verse 24, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." So last week we studied this passage and we drew several lessons from it. We learned several things I pointed out along the way. We learned that faith places the fear of God above the fear of man. And by the fear of God, we mean belief that God rewards righteousness and punishes sin. And faith not only believes that, it believes that the reward of God outweighs any punishment that man can inflict. So we learned the words of the Master on this point when he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehinnom." And we learned that faith takes risks on behalf of others. So we discussed the story of the midwives from Egypt, remember? We discussed the story of Amram and Yocheved, and we compared those stories to the stories of the righteous Gentiles in the Holocaust, under Nazi-occupied territories, who risked their lives to conceal Jewish people. And we discussed the idea that this fear of God might have social consequences for us. It means that the esteem of God should be more important to us than the esteem of our neighbors, the esteem of man, even the esteem of our family, even the esteem of godly men, even the esteem of the greater Jewish community, which was the context of the discussion in Hebrews, even the esteem of the greater Christian community. The life of faith might mean choosing a path of social stigmatization. It might mean choosing a path of exile and loneliness. It did for Moses, who chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than, it says, enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, who considered the reproach of Messiah greater than the wealth and treasures of Egypt. That's faith. And that's the fear of the Lord. And last week, that's what we learned. And we discussed how this fear of God has personal consequences, in that if we are willing to sin and enjoy those fleeting pleasures of sin just a little bit, just so long as no one is watching, you know, you can get away with it because nobody's watching, but you certainly wouldn't do that if somebody's watching, God forbid. This betrays a lack of the fear of God. It betrays the obvious conclusion is that we fear man more than we fear God, which ultimately is itself a lack of faith, a lack of belief in God. So we also learn that this life of faith is possible because it's motivated, because faith looks to not the immediate circumstance, not your immediate surroundings, but to the eternal reward. So, finally, if you were here last week, and I'm just reviewing, you'll remember that I pointed out a problem with this whole statement here in Hebrews 11. And that is in verse 27, where it says, "By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And the problem was that this statement here in Hebrews 11:27 directly contradicts what we read in the Torah. Because in the Torah, what does it say? And this is in the context of Moses' statement after he's killed the Egyptian and then hidden him in the sand, and he has this plan of redemption, and then the two Hebrews are fighting, and he says, "Brothers, why are you fighting? We should just get along with each other and love each other." And they're like, "Who are you to tell us what to do? We saw what you did. You killed that Egyptian, hit him in the sand." And then in the Torah, right at that moment, it says, "Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh." So based on what we read in the Torah, it sure sounds to me like Moses was afraid. So here you got this is a conflict. Over here, the Torah says one thing. What does the Torah say? Moses was afraid. So he fled from Egypt. He was afraid of Pharaoh. But over here, the book of Hebrews says, no, 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 no. By faith, Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the king of Pharaoh. This is a contradiction. One says one thing, the other says the other. But what do we always say? We always say, there's no difficulty here. So I showed you last week that Jewish tradition has always objected to the plain meaning of the reading of the Torah on this passage. And I told you some old some stories explaining, it looks like Moses was afraid, but he wasn't really afraid. Here's what really happened. And I give you some of these old Jewish stories. And this is another example out of many examples of how a Gentile reading of the New Testament without its Jewish context is difficult. There's a lot of difficulties when we do it that way. After the service last week, Aaron pointed out to me that if I had come to the Friday morning Rashi class, 7:30 a.m. Friday mornings, here's how Rashi explains the Torah's statement. Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. Rashi takes it and he says, yeah, that's literally what it means. Moses was afraid because he thought the thing was known. That's literally what it meant. But here's what, then Rashi says, but here's what the sages explain. Here's what the Midrash says. He says, it says, Moses was afraid. Midrashically, this is interpreted to mean that he was worried because he saw in Israel wicked men. These two men who were fighting, informers. And he said, since this is so, perhaps the Israelites do not deserve to be redeemed because of these wicked men. So why was he afraid? He was afraid because he realized for the first time
he realized that there were wicked people in the nation, and the nation might not merit the redemption that he sought to bring. And then when it says, indeed, the matter has become known, Rashi explains, based on Exodus Rabbah, he says, there is a tradition, an interpretation, that the thing that has become known is the matter that I was wondering about, Moses says. That is, why are the Israelites considered more sinful than the 70 nations of the world to be subject to backbreaking labor? Now I understand. So in other words, he says, I'm afraid because I realize that there's wicked people in Israel, and maybe we don't merit redemption after all. And the matter has become known. Now I realize why we're in slavery in the first place, because we have sins. All right. This is not the literal meaning. This is not literally what the Torah means. And even Rashi concedes that in his commentary. But this is the same thing that we see in the book of Hebrews, is it not? That the book of Hebrews says, Moses wasn't afraid. Why did he flee? He fled by faith, not because of fear. Yeah, he was afraid of Moses. I mean, he was afraid of Pharaoh, what he might do to him, but he feared God more. And so I wanted to bring that up again this week because I found a better interpretation. Anyway, why was he not afraid of Pharaoh? The writer of the book of Hebrews says, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay. H.G. Wells wrote a book called The Invisible Man. Did you ever read that? Or maybe see the movie? Because there was a movie version. The Invisible Man, there was much to see. It was a book about a scientist who developed a means of becoming invisible. And the thing about it was that when he was invisible, no one could see him. So here we have another contradiction. It says Moses endured. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. Or it was as if he saw him who is invisible. So a few years ago, I was mentioning earlier, I gave you a sermon based on the writings of the great German pietist Gerhard Tersteegen, a man whose work I encountered while studying Kevin Hanke's translations of Paul Levertov's Religious Ideas of the Hasidim. And Tersteegen wrote a piece called True Godliness, which would translate into our lingo as true chesed, or true chesedis. And in this piece, he asked a simple question. He said, what is godliness? And he begins with several pages of just eliminating everything that you think it is. And he eliminates everything that you think it is simply on the basis of, well, yeah, but there's other people who are not believers at all who also exhibit the same characteristics, you know? So he starts to knock down all the externals, all the behaviors, learned or innate, which a person might share with other decent fellows and decent people, and all the disciplines of personality and character. Points out that these are not godliness. Well, of course, they're godly things. These are, you know, this is the way a godly person behaves, but that can't be the essence of it. Because it's possible that you're just a decent person for other reasons than being godly. And he makes this argument that the essence of true godliness, or true chassidus, true chassid, the essence of true godliness is simply this. I'm going to read you this passage. It's a translation, of course, because he wrote in German. But he says, true godliness is that inward state or disposition which is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and the occupation of the soul which springs from it, by which she again renders that homage and worship to the one true God, which is due to him. and which is in some measure worthy of him. It consists in filial fear and veneration, in a heartfelt confidence and faith, in a fervent attachment and love for God, which three things are like so many essential parts of the spiritual temple in which God is worshipped. For since he is a spirit, it necessarily follows that he must be worshipped not in a mere external ceremonial or hypocritical manner, but inwardly, heartily, in spirit, and in truth, if it is to be done in a manner worthy of him, as our divine teacher himself states, in spirit and in truth. And a little further on, he says, that is to know in a supernatural, vital, and powerful manner the truth, glory, and loveliness of the omnipresent being of God. This is the idea of seeing him who is invisible. And he follows us up by saying, this immediately produces in the soul an unspeakable, profound veneration, admiration, reverence, inward humiliation of all that is within her, within the soul, in the presence of the exalted majesty of God. This glorious being appears to her to be alone great and good. And she herself, together with every other creature, appears utterly mean, little, and despicable. God is exalted and magnified by her, whilst she herself is abased in the deepest humility. She esteems herself dust and ashes, nay, even as something less, and therefore cannot bear to see herself honored or esteemed by others. She is conscious that to this majesty, every knee in heaven and in earth and under earth ought to bow and to worship, and this is the object of her desire. She contemplates the divine being as almost the only being, and every other regarded in his presence as nothing. So, it appears horrible and inhuman wickedness to her to offend such a God. She would scorn 1,000 worlds rather than commit so great an evil. Hence, she is most deeply ashamed in true humility and sorrow of heart at the retrospect of her former sins, as also at the infirmities and the self-love which still cleave to her, the first and most subtle motions of which are disgusting and distressing to her, and the total annihilation of which she ardently desires and waits. It goes on like this for quite a while. But the idea is, this is what it means to see the invisible God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Hezekiah had a vision of Hashem high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim surrounding the throne of glory, and they were chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am undone. I am nothing. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." That's what the prophet said. In Latin, this is called visio beatifica, the beautiful vision, the beatific vision. Beatific, same word we get the word beatitude from, is related, it's the Latin, it's related to the word ashrei, that we translate as blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and we try to translate it as happy, we translate it as deeply contented, we translate it as, oh, the joy of, and we have no words ultimately in English for this word. There are no words. English fails to convey the concept of this contentment, this perfection, this self-actualization, this hope, the beatific vision is this. Paul says it this way. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Chassidus teaches this beautiful vision of God, this seeing God, this full realization of God, the knowledge of God, is something that we look forward to and can be attained only in the Messianic era. But Levertov says, to attain this vision, the actual sight of God, is the highest aim. It is the consummation, which will not be reached until the Messianic age. It is surely promised then, and he gives several prophecies to that extent. To show that the actual vision of God, the beatific vision, is promised under the Torah and will be achieved in the Messianic era. But it is the business of the chassid, of the devout person, the godly person, to live now for the realization of this Messianic age. In other words, to do everything possible now to attain this vision. Paul says this about seeing God. He says to Timothy, he says, we're talking about God, he who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's in 1 Timothy 6. But when God reveals himself to us in the age to come, then we will see him face to face, as it says regarding Moses, with him I speak mouth to mouth, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. And Moses says, for you, Lord, are seen face to face. And this is why the writer of the book of Hebrews says of Moses that he endured, because his faith endured because he was seeing him who is unseen. It's as if he was seeing him who is unseen. Okay, so this is all mysticism. This is all mysticism here. You know, this is where's the practical application of these mystical ideas. But the idea is that faith, true faith, which has everything to do with everything, every decision we make and the way we live our lives and the way that we weather the storms of life, all of this is rooted, all of faith, all of hope, all of love, all of this is rooted in this matter of beholding Hashem, seeing God, even if I'm only catching a glimpse in this world of the unseen God. This is the objective, and it makes all the difference in the world. When we say the kingdom is now, which is the gospel, it means that we can experience a portion of the kingdom now, and the kingdom is the beatific vision, this knowledge of God. And as much as we are willing to open the eyes of our soul to him, and if we do that and keep that vision of Hashem ever before us, it should make the difference in our behavior, in our every decision, and all that other people consider to be the marks of godliness will follow naturally. It is a dying to the self, a living to Messiah, who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No one has ever seen God, he says. But he who has seen me has seen the Father. And John writes, no one has ever seen God, but the only Son, who is at his side, has revealed him, made him known. Gerhard Ter Stegen writes this way, he says, This vision of God taken together is otherwise called in Scripture walking before God or in his presence, and is in reality nothing else than true godliness, the true service of God, real religion. in which Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the saints and prophets of the Old Testament, as the writer of the book of Hebrews is showing us, as well as Jesus Christ, our Savior and forerunner, together with all the apostles, primitive Christians, and all his true followers in every age, have served God. All right, so it's a simple concept. You get a glimpse of Hashem, keep it before you. It's not so easy to do. And as a three-year-old, I had some sense of this, I think, because I was troubled by the notion that God saw me always, every day and in every place. I was troubled by the notion of being seen by God and not seeing God. And I didn't, of course, have the words then. But I think somehow, instinctively, intuitively, on a soul level, I sought what we all seek. And that is the beatific vision. Isn't this what Paul was talking about when he said these words? When he said, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And what's the conclusion? He says, so now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest is love.